Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Cedar Run Community Church in the training ground. We're continuing our journey through some of the great wisdom of the Bible this morning in the book of Ecclesiastes. So go ahead, open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 9 and park it there. Now, we've been along for the ride in Ecclesiastes with the author, a guy who calls himself Koheleth, which means essentially teacher. And it's here in Ecclesiastes that Koheleth conducts his great life experiment. He's searching for the meaning of life. So we've looked at things like pleasure and smarts and work and stuff like that. And let's go ahead and read our passage today. It's going to be starting in chapter 9, verse 13. I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Now I'm going to continue in chapter 10 here. I'm going to cherry pick through verse 20, some verses. So we'll start with verse 2. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Verse 4. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in many high positions, while the rich occupy the low ones. I have seen slaves on horseback, while princes go out on foot like slaves. Now all the way down to verse 16. Woe to the land whose king was a servant and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed is the land whose king is of noble birth and whose princes eat at a proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. And lastly, verse 20. Do not revile the king even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird in the sky may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom we can find in the Bible, Lord. I pray that you would give us just a sense of what you have to say to us today and the way we live our life, Lord, as we search for meaning in different areas of life, that you would open eyes and hearts and ears, Lord, so we would see, hear, and understand what it is you would say to us today. Amen. Now, one of my favorite theologians is a guy named Sinclair Ferguson. He wrote a book about Ecclesiastes. It was called Pundit's Folly. So our passage today is all about rulers and kings and princes. So our fill-in-the-blank today, and Pastor Mark kind of uses this motif for how can we find happiness, the pursuit of happiness. So if I could only have this, I'd be happy. So our fill-in-the-blank is this. If I could only have my guy or my girl in the White House, I'd be happy. You guys are getting nervous already. Just wait. If I could only have my political party in power, then I'd be happy. So our solve for X today is going to be politics. Uh-oh. So we've looked at work, we've looked at pleasure, we've looked at wisdom, and the stickiest situation of all, politics. Now remember, okay, Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature, and our definition of wisdom is the application of knowledge to life. The application of knowledge to life based on experience. Now last week, okay, Pastor Mark asked you for a definition of wisdom. And I gave you guys the answer the week before. So you can imagine, a tear was running down the side of my face last week Well, nobody said that, okay? I had it prepackaged for you, all queued up. Now, I don't look like a sensitive guy, but I really am, okay? So, wisdom is the application of knowledge to life based on experience. Now, biblical wisdom has a goal that's reflected in this overarching theme of Ecclesiastes, which we've said is, how do God's people live in a fallen world? Okay? So if we take politics as our topic for today, the theme of our passage today is going to be, how do God's people live wisely in an over-politicized world? So how do we live gospel-centric lives in a hyper-partisan world? Okay? It's pretty timely, right? So this morning, we're going to take a look at politics from three different directions. The first is this, what is it? What is politics? Okay? We think we know what it is, but we have to set some boundaries here. Secondly, how do we walk and talk in a political world? How do believers walk and talk in a political world in a practical sense? And lastly, we're going to talk about the politics of the city. Now, Washington, D.C., wow, what a city of politics, huh? When Tracy and I moved up here from a small town in Florida, we had no idea what we were getting into politically. I mean, it's all politics all the time. But that was like 20 years ago. So I was thinking about maybe moving in the future, and I said, man, I got to get out of this town. Too many politics. And I talked to a buddy of mine. He goes, dude, this thing called the intraweb, it's everywhere now. You can't escape it. It's politics everywhere, no matter where you go. There's no escape. So what's politics? How do we live in a political world? And lastly, the politics of the city. But first, what's politics? If politics is the what, I mean, if wisdom is the what, politics is the how, okay? So we have this biblical wisdom, right? It's Christian beliefs and theology, and it's based on Scripture, and we have a mandate to live them out, okay? So biblical wisdom teaches us what's desirable, and politics is a way that we implement it, a way, okay? So biblical wisdom gives us the ends we want, and politics teaches us what means are effective. Now, I don't say what means, maybe it means effective, but it also controls, Scripture controls what is permissible politically as well. So wisdom is the end, politics is a means to that end, and the means doesn't always justify the end, okay? Not all laws are lawful, okay, scripturally. Now, politics-wise, there's very, very few clear examples of one-to-one, okay? You know, sanctity of life is the clearest example I can think of. But 99.99% of the time, politics in the Bible are not one-for-one. So what about a topic like, you know, let's say sanctity of life is our clear example, but what about not oppressing the poor, okay? There are different and perfectly acceptable means to go about taking care of that, okay, or trying to take care of that. We can disagree on those, okay? It's just a means. Christians disagree on how to implement that. There's a whole problem with scope, though. Biblical wisdom is this heart-changing, it's a lifelong growing, it's this maturing guidance that comes from Scripture, and it's bottomless, okay? We'll never be able to grasp Scripture and the gospel and the full nature of grace in our lifetime. It's never going to happen. That's a pretty big scope, isn't it? But politics is a very, very limited scope. There's only so many ways that you can apply government and laws and regulations. And like I said, it's not one for one. So if some person says, makes a statement, a political statement, and you ask a pastor, well, is that biblical? Well, I'm not really going to give you an answer because you got a long ways to go from, first of all, what Scripture says all the way to today. And secondly, we don't know what the motivations of that person are, what his heart motivations are, what his background are, how his or her baggage is packed. So we'll be very careful there. So there's not really a one-for-one. But we run into a problem in politics when we use only human wisdom. Now, there are a lot of non-Christians out there who have great ideas about making life better. I want that I think that's great. We have a common goal, all right? Everybody agrees we want to make humanity better. We want to see human flourishing. We want to see the poor lifted up and injustice defeated, right? Those are all common goals. We can agree on that. But when you take God out of the equation, when you take this transcendent God who's a being over everything, then the bigness of the universe, the complexity of the universe, the depth of its problems, the time God has to solve it, which is eternity, and the power, which is unlimited, when you take God out of it, you compress the universe and squish it flat. So you oversimplify it. When you oversimplify things, when you become reductionist, when you think that man has all the answers, ultimate knowledge and wisdom begin to reside only in man. So it's when we get left with politics alone that it's very limiting, okay? So trying to use politics alone as the way to make the world a better place is like using an ice pick on a glacier. So our biblical beliefs are the ends. Politics are a means. But now we're over-politicized, aren't we? And as the world gets thinned out, and we take God out, politics as the answer is having this distorting and damaging effect. You could say that politics is America's new religion. And that's dangerous. Because when politics moves from a tool, just a tool, like an ice pick, into a belief system, that when man is in charge, whatever man thinks is good, then he can use, or she can use, any means at their disposal to implement it, and bad things start to happen. So that's kind of an overview of politics, a primer on politics. So now what? How do we as Christians walk and talk in this increasingly political world? How do we do it? And is there a political solution for Christians? All right? Left or right? Who has the Christian answer? The elders are all cringing right now. Do we have any elders in here? We do. He's covering his face. I always love potentially career-ending moments, okay? I like it. There goes our charitable organization status. I'm going to give you the answer right now, okay? It's in chapter 10, verse 2. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. No, I'm waving that off. That's not what it's talking about, okay? I don't even wait for the punchline on that. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Bible says, okay? It's not like that. In Bible speak, listen up, in Bible speak, the right always talks about, biblical wisdom and the moral good and God and all that, and the left always represents foolishness. It's just symbolic talk. It's got nothing to do with modern politics, okay? So I'm sorry, we can't close in prayer right there, okay? Now, it's funny because in the FBI at the range, you know, back in the day, left-handed people, and there's not a lot of left-handed people around, so, yeah, there's a few of them. But in the FBI at the range, you know, all guns are designed for right-handed people, right? So your thumb controls all the safeties and magazine catches and all. So you know what we call left-handed people in the FBI? Spawn of Satan. If I have 50 people I've got to teach how to shoot, and I've got one left-hander, I'm a dead man, okay? No, left-handed people are just fine, okay? We love you, Lisette. My mom was left-handed, so I've got a touch of it myself. You guys have figured that out by now. All right, so that verse has nothing to do with modern politics. The truth is that no political system, no political party has the chance to even get remotely close to full scriptural realization, okay? Get your ice pick out if you think you can shape society into a Christian utopia using politics. It's not gonna happen. Oh, yeah, what about a Christian political party? We can show them, right? No, we can't. No political party can fully embody all the wisdom and principles of Christianity. We can't even agree how to get there, okay? Let's say that we had all Christians in this room and we said, we're going to make our own political party, okay? We're going to change the world. We can all have the same, agree the Bible is the truth of God, but we've all got different parts of the Bible we focus on. And we've got different means on how to get there. We couldn't even agree in this room. You could have biblical ideas and still disagree politically. And even if you could get every jot and tittle of the Bible enacted by your fictional Christian party, it still wouldn't bring anybody closer to being a Christian. It wouldn't. You want to know how I know? We already tried it. We call it the moral majority, okay? That was a huge mistake. That's just religion. It's just rules. Religion says, here's what you have to do to get close to God. Christianity says, here's what Christ did to bring God closer to you. Even if you got all your laws passed, without the gospel, all we have is theism. This idea of a strong God combined with a strong moral code. You know, some benevolent dictator with a nice grandfatherly gray beard who parts the clouds once in a while and looks down to check on us with a bunch of morals we got to follow. That's not Christianity. And you can't maintain morality even when it makes intellectual sense. Even if we agree that morality makes sense, you can't maintain it in a way that really influences the culture apart from heart change. And you only get heart change from the gospel. No politics can do that. Asking politics to bear the full weight of not only like all the laws and the rules and the ways to live in the Bible, but also the grace and the gospel that enables us to live that way, is like asking an ant to carry a boulder on its back. Can't do it. Okay, practically, what do we do? How do we walk and talk? All right, chapter 10, verse 4. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great offenses to rest. Now, if your political party is not in power, you may feel some anger from the other side. If your political party is in power, you may feel some anger from the other side. Okay? You're going to have political disagreements. Especially if your party isn't in power, and sometimes even when it is. Both sides are going to feel this animosity toward the other. But don't leave your post. Don't disengage, okay? When Judah got sent into captivity in Babylon, Jeremiah said, look out for the welfare of the city where you're at. Look out for the welfare of the city. God said, I'm going to place you in a culture that's completely hostile to you. So people like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Winnebago. I got some good Baptists in there. It's a good Baptist joke. But Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Mordecai, Esther, they're all involved in government where they are. They're all involved in government and politics in a public square. And they're all making these displays of faith in a hostile culture. Through it all, they become culture makers. And we don't have to be jerks for Jesus either. Okay? We don't. It's okay to be matter-of-fact about your faith. You can tell the truth, but you can do it in a loving, calm way. Okay? And you can still be loving to your neighbor. All right. Verse 5 to 7. Next. Chapter 10. There's an evil I've seen under the sun. The sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in many high positions, while the rich occupy the low ones. I've seen slaves on horseback, while princes go on foot like slaves. Don't turn things upside down. If you think politics is the ultimate answer, you're going to get frustrated. Frustration leads to anger. Anger leads to desperation. And you can end up turning a decent system into something far worse, all in the name of Christianity. All right, chapter 10, verse 20. Do not revile the king, even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird in the sky may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say. You know, all of us good Christian rule followers, we seem to conveniently forget that the Bible has rules about talking trash about our leaders. We are to give respect and honor to those in authority. Check out Romans 13 for that. Doesn't matter who the president is. And not only may a bird in the sky carry your words, but Facebook might too, all right? Now, there is a big difference between having a respectful conversation. And you know what? I don't think you can have a respectful conversation online. I don't think it's possible, okay? We get what's called keyboard courage when we're online. Now, if you took a couple lines off your Facebook feed, went to the fence in your backyard, and screamed them into the face of your neighbor, would you ever do something like that? I think we're learning to be uncivil online, and it's transferring into real life, okay? We're learning how to do it. We're little babies online firing off our little memes and stuff like that, and it's spilling over into real life. But there's a big difference between stating your beliefs firmly, but in love, and posting trite little memes designed to cut your enemies to the core, okay? Even if you're trying to keep it respectful, especially online, if you put your political perspective in a sentence or two, and you think that's changing somebody's mind, it's like you're running through ankle-deep water and saying you're swimming. You're not accomplishing anything. You actually are accomplishing something. You're making about half the people you know mad at you. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 12, everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they've spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, you guys know my favorite Bible translation is the Nova translation, right? The Northern Virginia translation of the Bible. Here's what that says about in Matthew 12. You will give an account at judgment for every tweet, Facebook post, Snapchat, and Instagram. All right, now Jesus and the apostles, guess what? They never wrote screeds about Nero and Caligula and Claudius. You never see any of that. The Pharisees, the religious people, came to Jesus and they gave him a chance to trash Caesar. You know what he said? Give Caesar what's Caesar's. Who cares? He didn't go off on a rant. But it's a slippery slope. Now, where are you on the slippery slope? I'm going to help you determine right now, all right? Shockingly. First, this is a good spot to be in. Politics is just politics, all right? It's just a means to an end, all right? I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to tell you right this very moment whose side Jesus is on. He's on his side, all right? He's not on any political party's side, okay? No political party is perfect. Only Jesus is. And movement is going to be the key for you, okay? Movement. And there's two aspects to being willing to move. Let me tell you what party you should be in now, what political party you should register for. We're going to sign people up right outside. Hey, for the tape, I'm kidding. There's no sign-up tables outside, okay? Be in whatever political party you feel most comfortable in. And then hold them accountable. Hold them accountable. Push them. Move them to be more scriptural. And secondly, you be more scriptural. Okay? Let scripture move you. Just as no political party can perfectly model scripture, no human being can save one, Jesus. And we are not Jesus. So let movement happen. Let the gospel shape your heart. Change your position on things if it deserves changing. We're not going to have the answers till we meet Jesus. We're still going to be figuring this out when we're 90 years old. And then Be a force for change in whatever party you're in. If you're not willing to move, the next thing happens, okay? The next slip down the slope. So we go from politics is just politics to politics becomes ideology. Here's where you start flipping the grid. You flip the grid. Instead of sifting your political views through a scripturally based theology, like those old Play-Doh machines, you used to squish the Play-Doh down, and it was like nice shapes used to come out the bottom, right? You begin to force your theology through your political grid. So you try to stuff it all back up in there, like a reverse noodle machine. It doesn't work quite as well that way. So your party becomes your default setting. You know, there's less willingness to be pragmatic, to reflect on your position, to think things and rethink things. So when your pastor preaches on Deuteronomy 15 about how if God's people followed all the law, which we know Jesus summed up was as loving your neighbor, if all God's people follow the law, there'd be no poor among you. So instead of taking that at face value and putting it on your heart, you assign a political value to it. You force it through your political grid. Now, I've got a friend who's a pastor who has a... I never met anybody with a deeper heart for the oppressed and the poor and the widow and the orphan and the immigrant and the people that are just not getting by in life, okay? He has a great heart for that. His name is Tommy, and I hang out with him online on a Calvary Chapel pastor's board, and he told about a time when he preached a sermon on something like that, and somebody came up to him and goes, "Are you a communist?" He didn't say anything about politics. He said, "God cares about the poor. We should have it on our heart to do something about that." So now affectionately online, we call him Tommy the Commie. It's all in love, though. We love the guy. He has a heart like I've never seen before. He's where the rubber meets the road. He sold everything he has, and he moved into Southeast D.C. He's amazing. I love the guy. Now, there are pastors who get political, okay? And that is wrong. We are to explain the Bible at face value, then apply and preach the gospel so hearts change shape towards Scripture. And it's on the people to find their way politically. You guys remember years ago, back in the early 90s, not all of you, I know, but years ago they had this, the worst mascot ever for the Olympics. It was called, what is it? I mean, that is the worst Olympic mascot ever. I think it was like 1992, it might have been Atlanta or something like that. They tried to jazz it up and call him Izzy. That is how a pastor should come off politically. And that's somehow how we come off. We're kind of like, you know, awkward and we're not quite sure what it is or whatever. But if you're preaching all of Scripture, if a pastor preaches all of Scripture, and you guys, and there's deeply political people sitting in the pews, okay? There's going to be times when you're going to be uncomfortable. There is. Now, personally, I'm a very political person. Want to know what party I'm in? I'm not going to tell you. All right? Because that makes half the people feel unwelcome. But I want people, when they look, they consider me from the pulpit, you know, what is it? I want to be politically androgynous. I want people to have no idea. I want to be like Pat from the old SNL skit, okay? If I self-identify as one or the other, I'm unwelcoming to the other half, okay? If I'm firing off snappy Facebook slams, got them! Won another one to my political party, right? Well, I lost another one to the gospel right there. I've tuned half the audience out. And God desperately loves all people. If you're a Republican, God is desperately in love with Democrats. He is. And if you're a Democrat, God desperately loves Republicans. He let his own son die. That's how desperate he was. And you know what? We talked about a pastor being kind of, what is it? If you're a Christian, You're a priest. You're a member of the holy priesthood. Just because I have the privilege and honor of talking to you guys doesn't make you guys any different than me. Okay? So if you forget the idea that God loves all people, that leads from ideology to idolology, it gets worse. Okay? So when politics becomes idolatry, because everybody needs something to believe in, a way to make things better. And when you believe politics is the ultimate and best way to do that, it's idolatry. Here's how you know. If you cried when your guy or girl didn't win, you may have an idol problem. It's become a God substitute. You've just solved for your ex. You've just filled in the blank. The problem is that idols are two-dimensional. Any idol, we're talking about a political idol right now. But only God gives us the depth of eternity, and that's the third dimension. Only God gives us the third dimension of his power in the gospel. Every idol, since it's two-dimensional, it makes life flat. It thins it out. So faith gets defined downward into a social program or a political party. We know that only God can bring true human flourishing. Only Christianity offers a transcendent truth and a way to think about people and love people and act toward people that's not bound by some hyper-politicized world that thinks it has all the answers. And it also gives us balance. The gospel is going to give us balance politically. Here's how. The gospel is going to give us hope when we lose, okay? And it's going to keep us from getting cynical when we win. Why do we get cynical if we win? Because it's still not happening, okay? When you win, the utopia is still not coming. It doesn't matter. So the gospel allows us to have hope when we lose, and it keeps us from getting cynical even when we win, and it's still not happening. Now, political idolatry also lowers the view of God. Any idolatry makes God a lot smaller than he really is, because we have all the answers. And if you have a lower view of God, you're going to have a lower view of people. So instead of loving thy neighbor, we dehumanize thy neighbor. All idols force us to dehumanize. What political party are they in? Who'd they vote for? If they don't agree with me, they're just stupid. They don't deserve to have a say. When we get in power, we'll just make them do it our way. You guys see the progression? And in order to get in power, we leverage mere differences of opinion and we shape them into hate. It's the ultimate dehumanizing. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I told you guys a story about little Rachel Goldfarb. She's a Holocaust survivor, and she spoke in a lecture my family listened to about how she survived the Holocaust. And this line makes me want to cry. She goes, "I was just a little girl. How could they hate me? How could they hate me? I was just a little girl." She didn't understand how she could be less of a human because of what she believed. How can you be less of a human because of your religion or your politics or your race? Idolatry takes one single aspect of humanity and it freezes it. It freezes it in place. Like that's the only thing that matters about that human being. And that's how we have a lower view of humanity. It takes one aspect of humanity, like politics, and freezes it, and it makes it the ultimate thing. Then we begin to lessen them by attacking that one thing and attacking them personally, whatever it is. And it becomes okay to hate a little girl. But we know that God is desperately in love with every human. God so loved the world that whoever believed in his son would have everlasting life. So how do we keep politics in this place? We're always on a sliding scale between that politics is politics and politics is ideology. You can't stake out a spot and stay there. You're always going to be moving around. How do we keep it where it belongs? And lastly, my third point, the politics of the city. Not just Washington, D.C., but the city where you're at. Jeremiah said, work for the betterment of your city. I'm going to read the first part of our passage today again. I saw also under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered the poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. There was something about this wisdom that Koheleth had never seen before. There's three things he saw that really like blew his mind. First of all, it was a saving wisdom. How can a mighty king with a powerful army and siege engines and Apache helicopters get beaten like that? Get beaten by this small city of like 100 people? Unless it's Red Dawn and you're yelling, Wolverines! But how can a powerful army get defeated by a ragtag army? This wisdom was so powerful that it was able to save the city against all odds. So it's a saving wisdom. Secondly, it's a serving wisdom. And this is really counterintuitive, okay? How does a guy who is so wise not get rich? Why isn't he a rich tycoon or a powerful general or the Joint Chiefs of Staff or something? Because frankly, if you're really wise and smart, you're going to get ahead in the world. But Koheleth sees this guy with supernaturally saving wisdom, and he hasn't used his power to get ahead. So it's a wisdom that saves. It's a wisdom that serves. And lastly, this is the most astounding of all. How does someone with such profound wisdom and a servant's heart, how does he get forgotten? And not just forgotten, but he gets despised. He wasn't out to increase his Twitter followers or his Facebook friends. He stays anonymous. You know, that's actually the way Christians should act in a political world. We should have saving wisdom, serving wisdom, and willing to be forgotten. So we preach the gospel, but we want to live it too, right? And the gospel is about losing in order to win. You can lose an argument on Facebook. You can lose an argument at work. Jesus Christ lost everything so he could win eternity. You can lose. It's okay. You can lose the election. And it's weakness over strength. It's not through political power that Jesus took over, all right? It wasn't through this great wisdom other than the gospel. And then serving wisdom. You know, we don't seek wealth or power for ourselves, or political office even, but for the betterment of others. And then lastly, we want to be as anonymous as possible. We don't need to be famous, okay? We want to be forgotten. It's not about our fame and platform, but be willing to be forgotten. But just like that little town and the poor wise man, that's the opposite of how the world works. But you know what? I just gave you three things to do as a Christian. But you know what? You're not going to be able to do it. That's still trying harder. You can't just will yourself into doing that, okay? We're only able to do it for one reason. Because Jesus already has. Paul wrote that Christ has already disarmed the principalities and powers. Colossians 2:15. He started the ball rolling. In Bible speak, principalities and powers is politics and government. He's disarmed them. It's already begun. So the writer of Ecclesiastes, he gets us almost there. He says, do 1, 2, and 3, okay? He sees this wisdom. He sees this pattern. It looks like it makes sense. But it's only a pattern of the greatest wisdom ever, which is the gospel. Because whose name comes to mind naturally when you think of a poor man full of wisdom who became a savior and whose life and teaching were rejected? Who's the poor wise man? Jesus Christ. The wisdom is the gospel, and he's begun to save the city now, and you can too. The wisdom of the world says, make a name for yourself, for power, for popularity, to show everyone how smart you are, to be remembered. But the gospel says you can serve and be forgotten. It's okay. And you can afford to be forgotten, because on the cross, Jesus was forgotten by his Father for you. He was forgotten. You know, if you're not a Christian, okay, if you're not a Christian, life is meaningless. We talked about how Kohelet talks about trying all these things under the sun. It's all living for the world. It's meaningless. It's vanity. He says over and over, is it pleasure? Is it work? Is it being smart? Is it money? Is it politics? It's all meaningless. You know, even if you look at Jesus and say, hey, this is a great way to live my life. He's a great example. I'm going to live like Jesus. That doesn't make you a Christian. So life is still meaningless. I mean, your wife may appreciate that you're a nice guy, and your kids may appreciate that you're a good dad, and you may get the golden watch when you retire at work. You may get remembered a little bit on earth, and you can take your glory and your kudos, but that's all you're going to get. You'll still never be fulfilled. You're going to have this nagging sense in the back of your mind that there's something bigger out there. And it all will be meaninglessness and vanity. And eventually, a bigger forgetfulness is coming. A cosmic forgetfulness. When you're separated from God for all of eternity. That's really being forgotten. Now, even if you are a Christian, guess what? You can live your life that way. It may feel that way. Because maybe you haven't taken the risk of the poor wise man. Maybe you haven't done it. Maybe it hasn't changed your heart in a way that you can be the poor wise man. You accepted Christ as your Savior. Great. He's going to finish your job. You're going to heaven. You have eternity. But what about now? You can afford to be forgotten now. Because the God of the universe will never forget you. You can afford to take the risk of being the poor wise man, of using your wealth for others, of being anonymous. Why do you think God can say in Isaiah 49, can a woman forget the baby that nurses at her breast? Yea, she may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, you are engraved on the palm of my hands. Every single time that Jesus looks at his hands and the holes in his hands, he remembers you. You'll never be forgotten because Jesus, who's the original poor wise man, he was a selfless servant even unto death. He was forgotten on the cross by his Father for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let us see politics for what it really is, Lord. It's just a power and principality. It's a way you've given us to try to get things done here so life isn't as bad as it could be. Let us be willing to move, though, Lord. Let us evaluate all the things we talk about in this insanely political world. Let us evaluate it through the gospel of grace and love, Lord. Let us be willing to lose an argument. Let us be willing to lose an election, Lord. Let us be willing to lose an agenda or a platform. Let us be weak, Lord. Let us be weak. Let us willing to be forgotten, Lord. As long, Lord, as people can look at us and say, Lord, what is it about these people? They love me. They tell me what's up, but they're loving about it. What's different about them, Lord? I want to be like that. And if we're Christians, Lord, allow us to really believe it so much, Lord. Believe the poor wise man and what he did for us so much, what Jesus did for us so much, that we want to do it, that we want to be scriptural, Lord, that we want to hold our wealth open-handedly, Lord, that we want to hold our power with an open hand, that we want to love our neighbor, that we'll be despised and disappointed in ourselves when we dehumanize people, Lord. Let us love people like you desperately love them, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.